Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Romans chapter 8 as we read verses 28 through 30. Hear now the word of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's ask God to bless his word together. Lord, we are today in this passage dwelling on precious and holy things, but also things that our own fallen natures might be resistant to. And so I ask that you would grant us your spirit, that we would love you and that we would place you above our feelings or instincts. Instead, make us willing to submit ourselves to your word and help us to love what you say and to treasure the revelation of your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've been sporadic in my preaching on Sunday mornings lately, and that's going to continue. There's going to be a couple of Sundays from now that I'm going to be out, and then I'll be back, and then out and then back again. So I think it's a good idea, especially in this series, as connected as each of these texts are, that we remember what we've seen before so that we can remember what it is that we're reading and how it fits into what Paul's doing. And so think about so far in Romans chapter 8 what Paul has been doing. I think we need a little bit of a review. You look at the beginning of this chapter, you look at the beginning of Romans chapter 8, and Paul was speaking about what we now have. And what we now have is a negative. He says, we have no condemnation. And the reason we have no condemnation is because of the finished work of Jesus Christ applied to us. And so Paul says earlier in Romans chapter 8, because we have the Spirit of life, we're no longer bound to the law as we experience it in the flesh, which is death. Paul speaks of our present status up through verse 10. And our present status is we are not condemned. And instead, he says, we are living according to the Spirit. We're setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. We're enjoying God's good things now, not just later. But Paul doesn't stop with just talking about what we have, what we enjoy right now. When he gets to verse 11, what did he do? He lifted our eyes to the future. So before that in the passage, he was saying, God has you now. And in verse 11, he says, he has you future too. He's going to continue to care for you because you are his child. Even your body is going to be safe, so you don't even have to be afraid to die now. Because in Christ, you're going to be raised up, and the Spirit's going to raise you up, and he is going to give you a body like unto Jesus' body. And so because your future is safe in Christ, verse 12 in chapter 8 showed us how we can live for him right now. In what ways can we live for him right now? Well, Paul says, we live freed from the obligation to sin any longer. He says, we are living in a state of mortification right now where our sinful natures are being put to death on a daily basis. And then in verse 16, he talked about the fact that we experience God's assurance in the Spirit right now. We live with hope right now. And yet as we reach the end of verse 17, what did Paul do? He grounded us back in our daily gritty experience right now, because he was saying, right now we suffer. Right now we also rejoice, but we rejoice as we suffer. And the reason we're able to do that is because in the light of eternity, in the light of the glory of what's coming, nothing that we are experiencing is even remotely worth comparing. You'll remember that he talked about this symphony of groans that we live among as we moved continuously through chapter 8. He talked about this creation groaning. He said, we are groaning. He says, the Spirit is groaning on our behalf when we're struggling to live with hope, barely even knowing how to pray because we live with so much of our own weakness and it weighs us down. And right now, we continue to need encouragement from God. How are we supposed to persevere when the suffering is often so great? We don't know how to pray. We barely know how to even think about our sufferings. After all, we can't see around the corner when suffering comes our way. We don't know what's coming next. And so what happens is we easily can go into a downward spiral of fear. And then the fear that the pain will keep going, fear that maybe we'll lose even more, fear that maybe all of this is happening because God has somehow abandoned me. All of these thoughts are temptations for someone like you and me, for a finite, weak person who still carries around our indwelling sin. And so the question is, what do we need in order to be able to face an ongoing life in this world where we are supposed to have every reason for hope, we're supposed to have every reason for eager expectation, but we feel pulled down by our daily experiences, and we feel pulled away from hope, pulled towards self-sabotaging lies, pulled towards those thoughts of the scary what ifs. And Paul's answer in today's passage is to say, God has you. That is where Paul is taking us here. He says, you don't have you. This is not a passage about you and what you are going to do. Instead, this is a passage about God and what he has done and what he has accomplished and what he is doing and what he will do. He also doesn't just have some of you. God doesn't just have a part of you. Paul is reassuring us here that God has all of you and that he has this goal of providing all of the good that you will ever need. So God is shaping you. He's shaping you in your suffering. He's shaping you in your daily experience. And he is making you slowly but surely to look more like Jesus. And then the other thing that's really obvious here is he is letting us know he had you before you were even born. He is the one who first gave you spiritual life. He is the one who called you. He is the one who keeps you believing every day. He is the one who has pardoned you and has given you peace with him apart from any doing of your own. And he will absolutely carry you all the way to the last day where you will be glorified and changed, never to sin again. I'm spoiling the whole passage, right? But we need to see this overview. And so because Paul is so dead set on convincing us that God has everything that we need taken care of, we have today's passage where we move from the promise that all things work together. That was what we previously were looking at, to this promise that everything in our own spiritual lives has always been a gift of grace, not according to us, not according to our works, not according to anything worthy that God saw in us or foresaw in us, but instead he has us because he is gracious. And this is a passage where he says, it's always been him. It's never been on your shoulders. It has always been him who has redeemed and carried you every bit of the way. And Paul presents us with what many writers in church history have termed the golden chain of redemption. So much so that I don't even know who I stole this from. I don't even know who to give attribution to when calling it the golden chain of redemption. I think part of the reason for this naming is that writers have noted some very precious things here. You know, when Paul lists off these verbs, especially thinking about verse 29 and verse 30, Paul lists off these verbs, and every verb in this passage, I'm going to use a little Greek here, but I'll tell you what it means. He uses the aorist tense for these verbs in the Greek. And what that means is that the aorist tense is a completed past action. it means that these are not maybes for God's people. These are not hypotheticals. These are not ideas. These are things that are for sures. They are past and they are completed. So these are things God did. These are things God has done. And so if you are a believer, these are all promises for you to claim. These are all the sort of things, like when we say we should cling to the promises of God, we are talking about passages like this one here. So if you are a believer, these are yours. They're not something just for you to hope for, but these are something that belong to you. They belong to you. These are yours. Paul uses five verbs here, and those verbs are going to structure all of our points. I got real naughty and did a five-point sermon. And if you count the subpoints under three, maybe it's a nine-point sermon. I don't know how you want to count this one, but it does mean that I have to move it at a good clip today. It's tempting to want to pull each of these out and do them one at a time. What you're actually going to find is when we get to Romans chapter 9, every one of these is going to get its moment in the sun. But what we have here is Paul keeping them all together. This is a tight argument, and so I want us to look at them all together, all in one sermon, instead of breaking this into another sub-series. But the five verbs that Paul uses here today and that he speaks of are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. These are the five verbs. These are going to be our 5 points here. What happens here is Paul grammatically links all five of these things together, and he does it as a single, indivisible work of God. And so think of them, if I could steal again from that analogy, the golden chain of redemption, think of each of these as the link of a chain, all of them hanging together and all of them falling apart together. Right? If one point of the chain fails, then all of the other ones beneath it fail as well. So you don't get one of these and then not the others. These are all a package deal. God doesn't lose anyone along the way. This is one of the reasons why this is so reassuring. Remember, this chapter is a chapter for suffering people. This is something for suffering people to grab hold of and to live on and to feed on. And these are promises to grab hold of when you are weak. Think of it like this. It's not like you have some people who are foreknown and predestined, but then not justified and not glorified. See, that's why it's a golden chain, because it is infinitely precious and is as infinitely dependable as the God who is doing it, right? So that chain is gold, my friends. Paul is wrapping us up safely in the arms of God here, and he is telling us, whatever hypothetical thing that you can think of that might mean the end of your peace with God, he's saying you can put that fear away, because in the light of God's grace, it's just fear, but it's not true. Right? You might experience fear, but we have to speak truth to our fears. Why do we have nothing to fear in Christ? Paul gives us 5 reasons. And the first one here is the first link in Paul's golden chain, which is that we were foreknown. Paul says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. It's easy to want to move through all of them, but let's stay at this first link here. You've got these two ideas. They're really closely linked together, so I'm going to talk about them both. I'm going to try to distinguish both of them and help you understand what the difference is between them. It's really tempting to just start talking about predestination. That's why I've been getting comments after every sermon. When are you going to talk about predestination? And I keep teasing you and putting it off. But just know that Paul is going to get more into the topic of predestination, maybe than you ever realized Paul gets into in chapter 9. He is going to do the deep dive, where he goes through and gives you a biblical theology through the Old Testament, where he points to Jacob, he points to Esau, he points to his work in Pharaoh, and all of that is coming up. But the thing about exegetical preaching is, you got to go one verse at a time. So we are going to get there. Paul knows what your objections are, though. Paul knows that it is offensive to even use the word predestination. Some of you in the room may have had your hackles up the second you heard the word. Oh, I don't like that word. Well, it's in the Bible, so we have to deal with that. We have to think about what it means. He is going to do that very effectively in Romans 9. So what you're going to get from this passage today is just a little bit of an introduction, just a little bit of a palate. You're going to get a taste of it, and then I'm going to pull back, and then we'll come back to it later. But if you've never heard of the idea of foreknowledge, and you've never heard of the idea of predestination before, I think often your reaction will be that you might be very upset and offended by it. I remember one of my best friends in high school, when he heard about predestination, we were weird high school kids. Now, I know you can't believe that I would have been a weird high school kid, but one day we were riding around, and I was in the back seat of his Chevy station wagon, and I was reading from my Bible, from Romans chapter 9, and I was just reading it out loud. Because I said to him, I said, I think this passage talks about predestination. And my friend, not very excited about that idea, was like, well, read what it says. So then I read all the way through Romans chapter 9, and I got to the very end, and I will never forget his reaction. It was not a godly reaction, by the way. It's not something I would recommend. But he said, if that's what God is like, I don't even want to believe in him. It shows he heard Paul correctly, at least. Because what Paul is going to do later in Romans chapter 9 is he is going to say, I know what I just said really upsets you. You don't like the idea of God making choices about who believes and who is saved. You want to be the one in charge of that. And Paul knows that, and that's why he's going to spend so much time on this in Romans chapter 9. But the idea that God's love is prior to our salvation, that's what Paul is saying here. He is saying God loved you before you loved him. And he doesn't set that saving love on all people. Because if he did, then all people would believe in him. And that's a very difficult thing for us to appreciate. The idea that God can show mercy to whomever he wills, that God is the one who's free instead of us, that God is the one who makes these choices instead of us, it is offensive to us. And especially if we haven't grown up in a church that has preached what's sometimes called the doctrines of grace, these things that I'm talking about here. And if you haven't grown up in a church, I did not grow up in a church that dealt with these things. And so that was part of what was so offensive to me about reading Romans 8 and Romans 9 for the first time. We may have wrapped our heads around the idea, this mistaken idea, that God is sort of wringing his hands. He's trying to do something, and just no one is working with him. And he's very frustrated, and he's like us. We sort of have, and we can have this picture of God, that God is very limited like us, that he is as frustrated as us, that he gets frustrated, he can't stop us, he can't change the human heart, that he's ultimately powerless in the end. And in one sense, we sort of like the idea. Because if it was true, then that would imply we get to breathe easy. God is very well-meaning. Even if he's just unable to overcome our sort of stubborn wills, we like the idea that God, or we may like the idea that God, is sort of a grandfatherly, friendly figure. It's just as frustrated with how your life is going as you are. And it really offends us to be told that God is almighty. When we say almighty, we mean mighty overall, right? And that offends us. And that the weak, limited view of God we wanted to believe isn't really true, that we can't find it anywhere in the Bible. Romans 9, I keep telling you, Romans 9 deals with this question head on. And part of the way Paul deals with that is by asserting that we are like lumps of clay. We're like lumps of clay, and God has the right to shape that lump of clay to however he pleases, because the lump is his creation. He can do whatever he wants with it. And that's what Paul does. He uses that analogy and he says, what are you doing, you piece of pottery, arguing with the one who shaped you? We don't want to think of God as being so sovereign that even our salvation is in his hands from beginning to end. We have an intuition that because we were the ones who believed, we feel like even that belief must have come from within us, from our power, and that maybe there is something that just makes us different from our neighbor. So what have people done to try to sort of escape the logic of this golden chain of redemption that Paul has set forth for us here? One of the first ways people have tried to deal with their discomfort with this is by sort of trying to dull the force of Paul's argument. And so maybe they say, one way is they say, look, the very first word here is the word foreknew. See, we're getting around to the text now. They say, look, he uses the word foreknew. Well, what does foreknow mean in the passage? Well, they think that it means something very different from what Scripture means, because when they say, well, the foreknowledge happens first, and that means that God looked ahead and he saw the person. He saw that they would exist, and maybe some suggest he even saw that you would do something good, that maybe by your own power you would believe in Jesus. The issue is, they say, look, you can't predestine someone that you don't know exists. And so they think of foreknowledge as just sort of a passive observation that we would exist. Is that what Paul is saying? Does Paul think of foreknowledge this way? Well, it does make sense on one level, right? Because if you don't think about the rest of Paul's argument, if you just look at the word foreknowledge here, you can kind of import anything you want into it, unless you look at what knowledge means in the rest of Scripture. If you just isolate the word foreknew, you can do whatever you want with it. But the motive here on the part of the person who's saying God is just looking at you in the future is they want to argue that if it's true that this is just God saying he has to know them first, then it might mean that really every human being is foreknown by God. In fact, maybe you've been sitting there thinking, well, what if everybody is foreknown by God? Every human being, they say, is foreknown, and it's us and us alone that keeps us from going further up the chain of redemption to predestination and justification and so on. So maybe everybody's foreknown, but just not everybody is predestined or not everybody is justified, right? So in this whole way of thinking about these five verbs, God foreknew everyone, but then because of their unbelief, people ruined the rest of the chain, right? They sort of cut themselves off from the rest of the chain. That's the reasoning, that's the thinking here. That's how you get away from the force of predestination in this passage. And so in this way of thinking, what is God doing? He is trying, and people keep ruining his plan. All of this is trying to account for the question, why isn't everyone saved? Why isn't everyone saved? And there's sort of this hope that we can say, because of our free will alone, many of the people who are foreknown are sadly never saved. So we cut ourselves off from the rest of the chain. And I want you to know why this approach is so wrong when it comes to the word foreknew. Now, we use the word know today, and if you know, you probably use the word. We use it so casually. We use it so often. And we use it for something that we've gained information about. So if you meet me after the service and I say, my name is Adam, you'd say, now I know what your name is, which I did not know before. And so we usually use it to say we're gaining information about something. At one time, I did not know how hot dogs were made. And now I cannot unknow how hot dogs are made, right? There was a time when I did not know this thing, and then later I did know it, and I wish I could not know it, right? And when we hear that God foreknows a person, we think it's the same thing. We just think that he does it before it happens, and that's what is meant by foreknowledge. He learns that we will exist. In other words, that's what people think Paul is saying. That Paul is saying, well, he learned that we were going to be made. He learned that we would exist somehow. For many people, that's how they try to define foreknow. But the word know in Scripture is not a passive acquisition of information. Instead, it is active. So in the Hebrew, the word is yada, to know. Yada is what Adam did with Eve before they had babies. It is not merely an intellectual gaining of information. So if you look at the Hebrew mindset, if you know someone, it is to love them intimately and to choose them. And I can give you biblical examples of this. So in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God tells Israel that he alone knew them out of all the families of the earth. So if you try to take that knowledge that God, that the scripture says that God has of Israel in the book of Amos, and you try to say, well, that's what, this is just a passive knowledge that Israel would exist. The problem is, does God tell the prophet Amos that he hasn't heard of any other people on the planet? Is that what he's telling them? God, Israel, I only know about you guys. I don't know about any other nation on the whole planet. Is that what God is saying to Amos? No, he is speaking of something special and intimate that he has with them that he does not have with the other peoples of the earth. That's the kind of knowledge that we're talking about here. Jesus, and that's not just Old Testament, this is New Testament. Jesus tells the hypocrites in Matthew 7:23, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Well, then you have the question again. Did Jesus not have a mental knowledge of them? Did he not know that they existed? No, of course not. The issue is that he did not have a redemptive love for them. He knew of them, but he never knew them. That's what he's saying there. So if you try to take that idea of knowledge or foreknowledge and simply make it to mean an intellectual passive knowing of something that's future, well, that just doesn't cut it. It is not nearly strong enough to actually embody what the scriptures are saying when they speak of foreknowledge. The second way some have tried to dull the force of this foreknowing by God is they try to do this. They try to say, well, maybe it's just about that God foresaw something about the person. Maybe God foresaw something about the person. They say maybe God knew that this person would believe. Maybe God knew that they would please him with their lives. And on that basis, he says, all right, I'm going to predestine you. And besides the fact that this depends on redefining know, so that it means sort of a passive gaining of information, which we've already just talked about. Well, if we just set that aside, notice how this does the whole argument of Romans. Because the whole argument of Romans has been that salvation is God's full work from beginning to end. And if all of the work of salvation from the very first moment actually hinges on you and I and what we've done after all, it undoes everything Paul's been saying. If Paul was really just saying that foreknowledge here means that God looked ahead down the corridors of time and decided whether someone does something to trigger his love or deserve his love, then the gospel of grace is effectively destroyed because it turns the gospel into a reward for you making the right human choice. It makes you better than your unbelieving friends. It makes you superior to all of the unbelievers that there are in the world. And the problem is Paul's whole argument through his letter is to say that the whole order of salvation is grounded in the active, free, electing love of God. God does not look forward into time to find a reason why he should save you. God provides the entire reason completely from within himself. That is why we call it grace. God actively loves his people from eternity. God then provides the very faith he requires of us. These are all things we're going to go even further into later. But that is a gospel that steals away boasting. It steals away bragging. It doesn't give you any reason to see yourself as superior. And the only thing that it glorifies is God's grace. It doesn't glorify human wisdom or skill or supposed goodness, because none of those things that God would have foreseen in you are the basis upon which you have them. Maybe you need more than that answer. We're going to get to predestination as the second link in Paul's chain in just a moment. But I want to help you understand foreknowledge in a clear and positive way before we move to predestination, because I think because I think they might seem similar, right? Maybe you look at this and go, okay, the way you're describing foreknowledge sounds like predestination to me. And I want us to understand, what is the difference between foreknowledge, which then moves to predestination? Well, see, here it is. Foreknowledge answers the question of identity. Who are God's people? Who are God's people? God's foreknowing of someone identifies who the objects of divine love are. So in God's foreknowledge, he actively sets his covenantal affections upon particular individuals. He intimately knows them before they exist. Jeremiah 1:5. Foreknowledge isolates the exact persons that God intends to save, and it separates them from the rest of fallen humanity out of God's sheer grace and mercy and kindness. In other words, think of foreknown as meaning foreloved. If I could make up a word, it's foreloved. He has chosen to set his affections upon specific people. We were loved before we were even born, and we were loved before we were even born by sheer goodness, by sheer kindness of God's grace, not from something within us. And by the way, that lifts a world of worry off of you, because now it doesn't hang on you. It doesn't depend upon you. Now you might say, well, maybe all people are foreknown by God, right? Maybe you sort of really like this idea. But the thing is, think of this. The Bible does talk about God's people being foreknown by God. It never, ever speaks of unbelievers or the reprobate as being foreknown. In fact, I was reading an excellent book on the topic, and that claim was made, and I thought, that cannot possibly be right. Surely the Bible somewhere speaks of unbelievers being foreknown. And it's tough to prove a universal negative with a book as big as the Bible, but thanks to internet searching, thanks to the magic of Bible software, I feel very confident in saying this is absolutely true. The Bible never speaks of unbelievers as being foreknown. The Bible only talks about believers in Jesus Christ and God's people being foreknown by God. That is why not all people are foreknown. Foreknown means foreloved, and that is not something all fallen people experience in a saving sense. God loves all people as his creatures, made in his image. He loves his image, which is on all mankind, and yet he does not savingly love all people. That is specifically reserved for those whom he has said he has foreknown. Now, the second link that Paul uses in his chain of redemption here is predestination. Now, I said that I would talk about the difference between these two things, but Paul says the ones he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So you might wonder, okay, after what the pastor just said about being foreknown, isn't predestination here a little redundant? Maybe you thought that. Aren't foreknowledge and predestination the same things then? And the answer is no, they're not. Because remember, foreknowledge answers the question of identity. Who are God's people? So then what is predestination? Predestination does not answer the question of who. Predestination answers the question of where. The word's right there, destination, right? It answers the question of where. What is it, to speak really plainly, what is the destination of the people who have been foreknown by God? What is God going to do with them? And you actually see it right here. It says they are predestined, here's the destination, to become conformed to the image of his son. So God decided not only whom he would save, but he decided what he would save them for. So that language of predestination speaks to the place where we were assigned prior. It was decided before what would happen to us. Before we were even born, Paul says, it was decided that because God foreknew and foreloved us, God also knew what his goal and his plan for our life would be. And the answer is, his plan has always been for us to become holy and to look like Jesus. Again, we're going right back to that sermon from a few weeks ago, right? All things work together for good. That good is the destination we were predestined for. I just want you to see that some people try to avoid the implications of God's foreknowledge and predestination, and they try to do it by saying that, well, maybe someone can have one of these links, but not the later ones. All right, there have been those who have been offended by the idea of God's choice, God's election, and they try to argue that maybe someone could be foreknown, but not glorified. Right? Maybe you could be called, but not justified. Now, if you did that, you'd be getting very far from Paul's text at that point, because if that's what you try to argue, because you'd be ripping apart the links of the chain, and you would be destroying the whole point our Paul is making, that we're secure. So if you have a shredded up chain here, then where is the assurance that Paul is building for us then? You see, all you're left with is a well-meaning God who can't get you from point A to point Z. You destroy the very argument that Paul has been making, that we are secure in Christ. Because he'd be making the opposite argument. He'd be saying, actually, you're very insecure. You're actually in danger at every moment, all the time. That's what he would be saying here. And it would be a very flimsy chain that could be torn apart like this. Charles Spurgeon pointed out that there are no breaks in the links of Paul's chain of redemption. Each chain in salvation is wedded to the previous one, beginning with foreknowledge, which is wedded to predestination, which is perfectly linked with the next items we're going to talk about, calling, justification, and glorification. This is what Spurgeon said. The called man is the predestined man. Let him be sure of that. And the justified man shall be a glorified man. Let him have no doubt whatever about that. So notice what I'm doing here. Yes, I'm making the linguistic appeal to the meaning of the words, but I'm also showing you from the larger argument here, if you tear this apart, you ruin what Paul is saying. You end up with a totally different message and a totally different sermon. The third link in the golden chain of redemption is calling. God's people have been called. In verse 30, Paul says that those whom he predestined, he also called. So think of this, believer, we've been foreknown by God, predestined by God, and then called by God. What is call? What's the call look like? One thing that I think is very helpful is to distinguish what we might mean when we normally talk about call. Theologians usually talk about an outward call and an inward call. I'm going to speak about each of these individually. By the way, thank you for your patience. This is a very theological sermon this week. It has to be, right? It has to be, because that's what Paul is. Paul's being very theological this week. First, there's the outward call. I'll give you an example of the outward call. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. And so what is he talking about there? What kind of calling is he speaking of? He's speaking of the general gospel presentation there. He is saying many people hear the outward call to believe in Jesus, right? This is a general gospel presentation. It goes out to everyone. And just to apply it to all of us here, everyone who hears a sermon or reads a Bible or has a friend witness to them, if you have someone tell you the gospel or tell you how God saved you, right? Something like that. You hear a friend tell you about Jesus Christ. What's happening is you are experiencing the outward call. You are hearing the call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, right? That is gospel preaching. And Paul is going to talk a lot more about that in Romans chapter 10. So a lot of these things they hang later, right? They hang with things that Paul is doing later. All of these things fit together as a whole cloth almost. You could think of it that way. But the outward calling is really important, because Paul says in Romans 10, there is no believing if there's no gospel that you hear proclaimed so that you can believe. So he says, you need the one if you're going to have the other. And so while the outward call is necessary, you've got to hear about the gospel if you're going to be able to believe it, the outward call is not sufficient on its own to save us. If you were left to your own stubborn will, any of us, we would all remain deaf to the good news of Jesus Christ. We'd hear it, and then we'd go, I am not interested in that in the least bit, right? And probably you could testify that apart from the grace of God, you never would have responded when you heard the gospel. This is why we desperately need the inward calling, right? So we've talked about the outward call. Everyone needs to hear that, but we also need the inward call. And Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So when you talk about a passage like that, there is a passage where he says that if you are not drawn, you do not come. Right? No one can come to me. So you have an inability to be able to come to Jesus unless God does something in you. And again, it's another one of those passages where you might think, okay, but maybe everyone is drawn, except in the very next verse, Jesus says, and I will raise him up on the last day. All right. If everyone is drawn, as Jesus says in John 6:44, if everyone is drawn, then everyone is raised up. There are no occupants in hell, if that's how we understand the passage, because there is no one who's not drawn, and therefore there is no one who is raised. There is no one who is not raised up. So you go too far if you try to understand the passage that way. What Jesus is talking about here is the inward call. The inward call. We need to be drawn. When God calls his foreknown people, he calls them inwardly. He doesn't just invite them and hope that they'll come. He brings them to life. He gives them a new heart. It is what we might call effective grace that does what it intends to do. One of the great illustrations of this is in Ezekiel 36:26, which describes regeneration. That means to be born again. He says, I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Can you testify that God, at some time in your life, whether you were so young you don't even remember it, or whether it was later when you were older — I was older, I was an older teenager when it happened to me — but I remember when God took my heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh. You might not remember it, but if you're believing right now, you have a heart of flesh, and you have it because God chose to do that for you, and you didn't deserve it, but he was merciful to you. That is what we call the inward call. Jesus calls this in John 3:3, being born again. He says, if you will even see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. What's the result of this heart? The result of it is faith and repentance. And I don't know how much you're sticking close to the outline there, but we do have these sub-points under here because I wanted you to see that there is more under this than simply being called inwardly. And so this is me giving you a little bit more, a little bit of a taste of what that calling looks like. But we hear the gospel. We see our need for Jesus. We recognize our sin and we turn from it and we rest in Jesus Christ alone. That is a gospel response to the outward call. So when God gives us the inward call, what happens in us is there is a change of heart. Suddenly, this thing which we did not find appealing in the least bit, suddenly we realize this is the most important thing I will ever hear in my entire life, to have that change of heart. This is our response to all these things that God has done. He's foreknown us. He's predestined us. He's called us. And so we believe. And we respond with faith and we respond with repentance, something that only someone who has had their heart of stone removed can ever do. Now, it's possible you might be listening to this and you may not have actually placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you might hear this predestination talk and you might hear this talk about calling, and you might feel a little bit paralyzed by it, right? Because you might be sitting there and thinking, well, I don't feel predestined. I don't feel anything different. I can't see any reason to think that I'm called. And you might be sitting there and you may be thinking that. You may be thinking, okay, this isn't for me. But I would just urge you, please do not get hung up on this question of being able to see through these things, using it as an excuse to stay away from Jesus. Nowhere does God command you to peer into his hidden decrees so that you can discern if you're elect before you act. Right? That is not what God tells us to do in Scripture. He tells us these things for believers to edify and build them up and build up their joy and build up their confidence. But he does not tell you these things so because you need to figure them all out before you come. He simply tells you to come, and then he makes a promise. He says, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You may one day look back and understand, in light of a passage like this, the invisible grace that drew you. But right now, all you need is to feel a sense of your sin and your need for Christ. You do not need to discern whether or not you're elect. You simply come. You simply come to Jesus Christ. If you hear his voice, follow the call, answer his call, believe in Christ, repent of your sins, come to him, rest in Christ by faith. That's the calling. Do not use the difficulty, and I would say complexity, of a doctrine like predestination as an excuse not to come. The fourth link in the golden chain of redemption is justification. Paul says, those whom he called, he also justified. Paul is saying, this person that we were just speaking about, who was foreknown, who was predestined, who has inwardly been given a heart to believe in Christ, is also then justified by God when they place their faith in Jesus Christ. To be justified means to be declared completely righteous in the courtroom of God on the basis of what Christ alone has done. Notice that this immediately follows our calling and it immediately follows our faith. The moment you are drawn to Christ and place your faith in him, all of your sins are credited to Christ on the cross and all of his perfect, spotless righteousness is credited to you. The first five chapters of Romans were Paul making this argument. And so if you weren't here for those, please spend time looking at Romans chapters 1-5 because if you want to know why it is so precious to be justified by God, you need to look no further. The fact that Paul spent so much time on the topic of justification, I think should really indicate to us just how important this is in building you up, stealing away your fear, and giving you comfort in the gospel. You need these things. Justification is a key that unlocks that confidence that Paul wants the Roman believers to have, and he wants us to have too. Justification is the great objective anchor for struggling Christians. If you find yourself weary, struggling, you're dragged down by the what ifs, you're dragged down by fears of suffering that we talked about earlier. The enemy inevitably tries whispering in your ear that perhaps God is punishing you or that maybe you're too weak to hang on and all of these fears start to rush upon you. God's answer to those things is justification. He says, I give it to you as a gift, not from your own worth. If you are justified, there's no condemnation left for you. God has already struck his gavel down. You are entirely accepted, not based on your own works, based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. I want you to see how inactive we seemingly are so far in this passage, right? It's all God doing the verbs. It's he's the one who's foreknowing. He's the one predestining. He's the one calling. He's the one justifying. He does it. The fifth link in the golden chain of redemption is glorification. If I could give a one-sentence definition of glorification, glorification is the final, perfect culmination of redemption in which a believer's soul is made sinless at death to immediately enjoy God's presence, and their body is ultimately raised imperishable at the resurrection to experience complete eternal holiness and joy in fully beholding him. I'm sorry that's such a long definition, but I don't want to leave any precious things out of that. I'm going to read it one more time. Glorification is the final, perfect culmination of redemption, in which a believer's soul is made sinless at death to immediately enjoy God's presence, and their body is ultimately raised imperishable at the resurrection to experience complete eternal holiness and joy in fully beholding him. There is nothing boring about that technical description of the most precious thing that you and I are should be most excited about. A bit ago, I mentioned that all five of the verbs in the passage are aorist verbs. And I mentioned the fact that aorist means that they are past tense and they're completed. Now, this might be the one verb here that you go, that's weird, because I don't think this has happened yet. At least it hasn't happened for me. This is the one that might seem like it doesn't belong, because unlike those other four links in the chain, we know that this one hasn't happened yet. And we know that Paul sees that too, right? Paul sees it, because if you look through Romans 8, you go to verse 17, he says, the glory we will experience has not yet been revealed. So there he's saying glorification hasn't happened yet. Verse 23, he says, we're still awaiting the complete fulfillment of our adoption. So again, he's saying we haven't had it completed yet. And then in verse 25, he says, we are still waiting for our glorification with patience. So why does he use the complete past tense to describe glorified? They were glorified? We haven't been glorified yet, Paul. Okay, Paul knows that. And so why does he use the aorist tense? It's not actually completed yet. Well, I'm going to use a little more Greek talk. You can forgive me later. But grammar experts say that what Paul uses here is what's called a proleptic aorist. And what that means is it is a future event that is so absolutely certain to happen that you can actually speak of it as having already been accomplished. Something that is such a done deal that he's speaking of it as done, even though it hasn't happened in time yet. Here's what that means. Paul wants us to know that in the mind and the decree of God, your future glorification is already a done deal. It hasn't happened yet in time, but it is so certain that you can hold that hope of your glorification as tightly as you can hold on to anything in your life, including the other chains of redemption. It's just as certain as the foreknowledge. It's just as certain as the justification. It is as fully yours as any of those other things. And I would say, especially in practice, this is the one that dying saints are most eager to cling to. I shared before, that was the thing I remember my father saying on his deathbed, that the thing that he was the most excited about was not being able to sin anymore. That was what he was clinging to. He was clinging to the day when he would no longer be this busted up guy. He was so excited to be a different man. Glorification, that's what you hold on to in those moments. Glorification is that moment when we are fully and finally conformed to the image of the Son. But that process of shaping us has already begun in Christians. This is why I'm pointing out the whole idea of the proleptic aorist, because it's something that has started, it's something that's happening, and it is something that is as good as done. Think about this. What God told us is his central priority for your life as a Christian is your true good is holiness and conformity to Jesus. Are you willing to dedicate, or perhaps you could even say rededicate yourself to being shaped into Christ's likeness today? To saying, God, you've told me what my life is meant to be about. You've told me what the destination is. You've told me that your plan is that I would be conformed to Jesus Christ. God, I am not going to fight you on this. I want my life to be exactly what you've told me my life is supposed to be. Are you willing to put an end to your own selfish pursuits, especially when they conflict with this glorious plan that God is still working out in you and in his people? God has you in his grip from eternity past to eternity future. As we wrap up, I want to leave you with a gentle challenge. Regardless of how you may currently feel about the idea of predestination, some of you may be very excited and say, I've been excited about this, hearing about this, some of you may be like, I can't wait to get out of here. I'm not going to talk to you at the door, you know? However you might feel about what the text is saying, let me encourage you to accept the terminology of Scripture, to understand this comes from the text. If it's not in the text, then show me how it's not in the text. But would you seek to let God's word tell you things that you might find uncomfortable? Because in the coming weeks, and especially as we start moving into the deeper waters of Romans chapter 9, my encouragement is that you would begin to pray that God would make you open to the truth, even if it tramples on some old ideas or traditions that you may have previously held. The most important thing is that we are persuaded by God's word, not our own philosophies or prejudices. So rest in God's golden chain today. If he foreknew you, he predestined you. If he predestined you, he called you. If he called you, he justified you. And if he justified you, beloved, you were as good as glorified already. Let's pray. We ask, O God, that according to your word, we would be conformed to your will and transformed by the renewing of your spirit. Would you shape and change us because you have given us deep, incredible, precious encouragement that you will never leave us or forsake us, and that you have loved us with an everlasting love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.